My text for this Lord's Day service is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read verse 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, and I'm reading again from the New American Standard Bible. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, for where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rot nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've titled this sermon, Where is Your Treasure? A question for us to consider, and you can see the source of the title. I do not think it would be overflogging the subject to continue bringing addresses that leverage on the current global pandemic. Because while the world continues to debate the consequences of the current pandemic on all our lives as we know it, the concern for the church, and by church I mean the true church of God, is to understand what exactly God is communicating to us. And indeed to the nations at large. The text before us is relevant for this moment. Relevant because we are faced with uncertainties. We are faced with the possibility of death. And when faced with death, we seem to have a clearer vision of what truly matters. All of a sudden, the things we hold dear seems trivial, unimportant, worthless. You see a man on the hospital bed, holding on for his dear life. And that man can't be bothered about his material possessions. Those possessions that are quickly slipping away from his grasp. If you offered him at that time or at this time, health on the one hand, or a preservation of your material things on the other hand, he's most certain to pick health. But you see, dear friends, the Lord's exhortation before us this morning is a timeless one. It's not reserved for moments when it appears that our end has come. And that's a danger that I particularly worry about for myself and for many of us who are listening to me at this time. Because it appears that there's a growing interest in the things of the Lord. It appears that there is some eagerness, there's an earnestness, an increased earnestness for the word and for the things pertaining to his kingdom. And that is fantastic. That is wonderful. That is what we desire to see. But the question, however, is how long will it last? Once this episode passes, what will happen? Will we hold steadfast to those commitments we made? That we will be serious with the things of the Lord? Or will we discard the lessons that we have learned? Will we forget the various petitions that we have brought before God in all the prayer meetings that we have had to prioritize Him above all else, to be diligent in the means of grace, to love the brethren, to make good use of our time? Or would we discard them? When we turn to the pages of Scripture and we observe the exhortations given to us, the admonition to be fervent, for example, in prayer, to have zeal, not the wrong zeal, but the right zeal, godliness, seriousness, sobriety, a consciousness of the nearness of God, a consciousness of the majestic splendor of God, what you will notice is that these things are not commended to us for particular periods of our lives. We're not instructed that it is in the face of danger and where the possibility of death exists that we are to begin to now start considering these things. No, there is no such thing. Because what you observe is that from the moment of our conversion, from the moment we were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we're enjoined to be holy Because he who called us is holy. We're enjoined to be putting off the old man and to be putting on the new man. We are to be striving to be conformed to the image of him through whom and by whom we have been called, by whom we have been saved, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be conformed to the world. We're enjoined to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And all of this, regardless of what God in his sovereignty and his providential ordering allows in his world. And that's why I said it is timeless. The context of this passage before us is the Sermon on the Mount, one of the five addresses recorded in Matthew's Gospel account. And as some of us will know, Matthew's Gospel was primarily written to a Jewish audience. And his aim was quite simple. He wanted to draw these Jewish readers, primarily, and of course, all of us, draw their attention to David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is to occupy the throne vacated by David. And as you know from the gospel, from his gospel, he opens his account by tracing the human lineage of Jesus. And then he ends with that famous verse in Matthew 28, verse 18, that all authority has been given to me, Christ speaking, in heaven and on earth. The words only a king can utter. The King of Kings. It is on this authority that the Lord teaches his disciples what living in his kingdom looks like. So this is an address to the church. The Sermon on the Mount was addressed to disciples. And looking at the structure of our text, it's quite straightforward. Two actions are presented to the disciples. The first is a prohibition. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Literally, do not make a treasure for yourselves. And the other is a commendation. Store up treasures for yourselves in heaven. The charge clearly implies that everyone has some treasure. Everyone has something that is safeguard. The question is not if we have treasures, but what we do with those treasures. And as you read in the text, you can observe and see clearly that no class of persons is mentioned here. Because some reading this might be tempted to think that this is not for them. Because in their minds, they have no treasures. Well, you're mistaken if that's how you're thinking. Everyone has some treasure. And this will be made clearer as we proceed. Secondly, we observe in the passage that for both the prohibition and the commendation, a reason is attached. Reasons that aid our consideration of both actions before us. And then lastly, the passage ends with a statement of truth. Truth that no conscience can deny. The truth that has informed the title of our sermon. Where is your treasure? What I want to do this morning, and I'm trusting that the Lord will help me, is expound reasons the Lord has given to us, the reasons for both actions, in the hope that you may be convinced that what he says is true. It is true, but that you may be convinced. And I'm praying, and I hope, and I urge that you pray along with me, that we will not pay lip service to the admonition that the Lord gives. Let me start with an illustration. If a financial analyst was to approach you to give advice on how best to invest your hard-earned money, perhaps your business is doing well and it has become public knowledge, your consideration, even before you weigh the options presented before you, is how do I know this man knows what he is talking about? How do I know he's worth his salt? What is his track record in the investment space? What is his pedigree? What is his success rate with other businesses that he has advised before coming to you? You will investigate because you didn't work hard to grow your business only to then throw your gains away. What you will proceed to do is make sure, extra sure, doubly sure, that your investment will gain in the long run. You see, friends, the one who is speaking to us this morning is the one who knows all things. He is the eternal Word. And who better than He to tell us where we should and should not store our treasures? Unlike the financial analyst, He knows the end from the beginning. Let this sink in. That the Lord knows the end from the beginning. The reason you have to consider what you are about to hear is not because it is my words, but His words. The reason you have to give heed to the admonition is because they are His words. And He knows far more than you and I do. Consider it gracious of Him that He shows the outcome of your actions. If you choose to store treasure on earth, this is what awaits you. If you choose to store treasure in heaven, this is what awaits you. How gracious of the Lord. I'm going to answer two questions, like I said. The first is, why shouldn't you treasure up treasure on earth? Because this is what that word means. Why shouldn't you store or lay up treasures on earth? The second question is, why you should store treasures or treasure up treasures in heaven. But before we answer this first question, let me be clear on what the Lord hasn't said. I mentioned in my introduction that there are some who hear this charge, and because they are not rich, nor do they have an abundance of material possession, they switch off, assuming the charge is only directed to those who have an abundance of material things. And that's not true, like I said. There are others who wrongly have used this passage as a club to hammer all rich people. That's also wrong. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what the Lord is saying. The Bible doesn't condemn wealth. Indeed, what we read in Deuteronomy is that He's the one who gives power. God is the one who gives power to make wealth. The Lord didn't say it is a sin to have an abundance of material things. Neither did He say that one shouldn't work hard and be diligent in his or her business endeavors. He also did not say that it is wrong to save a part of our earnings for tomorrow. Indeed, it is wise to do so. In Proverbs chapter 6, the sluggard is told to go and observe the ant and learn from her wisdom. She prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. She's preparing for the rainy day, preparing for a moment like this, when you have to be in your homes, when you might lose your jobs. Would you have saved something for you to depend upon? So those are things I needed to clear out before answering the question. Why you shouldn't treasure up treasure on earth? To answer that question, we'll consider two things. One, the worthlessness of earthly things. And two, the tendency to idolatry of the human heart. For the worthlessness of earthly things, the reason the Lord gives His prohibition, do not store up treasures. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, is that these things bear no eternal value. They have no long-term benefit or profit for our souls. Everything we own, everything we have, will be destroyed along with this world. That's the testimony of Scripture. In a moment, you'll be gone. The Lord is saying that true worth is eternal in nature. You see, worth is attached to something that has qualities of a certain importance. When you say something has worth, or someone is worthy. We read, for example, that the laborer is worthy of his wages. What that simply means is that work, good work, to be precise, merits pay. Another example of how the word worthy is used is in John the Baptist's message to the crowd in Luke chapter 3, where we read in verse 8, Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The word keeping is the same word translated worthy. Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, John is saying. And if you follow the trail, you will arrive ultimately at God. That's where the worth of repentance is, that demands and deserves fruit bearing. How does he arrive at God? It is God who sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the lamb for the slaughter. It is the Holy Spirit who applies his truths, who applies the atoning sacrifice of Christ to our hearts, by which we are convinced and convicted of our sins, of our enmity against God. And you repent. So John can say, therefore, bear fruit. Because the one who has forgiven is worthy, bear fruit worthy of repentance. So worth is not to be applied aimlessly. So that's what I mean when I say true worth is eternal in nature. I'm saying that worth in its truest sense, in the only sense that matters, must be applied to the triune God. Whatever has no salvific value, whatever does not provide true and eternal security, whatever does not give life in reality is worthless. This is clear from the reason the Lord gives, the things he points out. He said, these things are prone and exposed to destruction, where moth and rust corrupt. These things are prone to theft. These things are prone to decay. These things can be stolen. Last time I checked, it was trillions of US dollars that have been wiped off the stock market due to COVID-19. Investments of people. I saw an article last week that was posted by a friend on Facebook, and was a link to a US newspaper, and the article was about the staggering quantities. It was unbelievable as I read it of food produce. What millions of dollars lost because of COVID-19. The farmers can't sell their produce because the supermarkets are not buying. People are not buying enough for them to supply. The hotels are closed. Entertainment centers are closed. Stadiums are closed. People have lost their jobs, no funds to buy produce. Millions lost. What are the human costs? Many have died. Even notable people in our own land, just recently. Livelihoods have been changed dramatically. And what is worse is that we don't even know how bad it is. We don't even know the full extent of the damage as yet. If ever we needed a reminding that the things on earth are fleeting, and therefore not to be trusted, we have it before our eyes. The second consideration for why you shouldn't store treasures on earth is the tendency of idolatry in the human heart. Why you shouldn't lay up treasures on earth is that our hearts are one step away from idolatry. Is that these material things constitute easy idols. We are easily captivated with what the Lord describes as deceitfulness of riches. And I think this is best illustrated by the parable of the rich fool that the Lord gives in Luke 12:7-21. A parable given to illustrate the point that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, you are not your possessions. You are not you because you have such and such. Your identity should not be what you have or do not have. You can read the parable for yourself, but this is the point from the parable. The rich fool's heaven was more material things. Just look at the words. Notice how considerate he was. In verse 17, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? He considered, he was thoughtful. He put thought into it. After all, he had made millions. He didn't arrive where he was without due considerations. And when he thought it through, the outcome of his consideration was an ecstatic response, an ecstatic expression. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Heaven. The very thought that he could expand his coast, he could expand his possessions, was heaven for this man. That was his resting place. And he would say to my soul, ecstasy, I have arrived at where I want to be. This was heaven for him. And what this statement confirms is that his possessions had his soul in his grip. His possessions had wrapped itself around his heart. Now, before you treat this man with exclusive idolatry, I want you to be honest. I want you to be honest with yourself. How many of us have had or currently have visions of great wealth? How many of us long for the day when we can sit in that rocking chair, our legs stretched out, in that posh house, in a posh part of town, with the latest iPhone, an extremely nice car parked outside, our children in the best schools and money can afford, vacation abroad every summer, and life is good. You may be singing, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be else to me, save thou that art." But this is your true vision, not the Lord. You toil night and day, not for the Lord. Yes, you manage to give to the church, and perhaps significantly, you manage to help out with those who have need around you. But your aim in working hard is to fulfill your earthly vision. You shall arrive at this place like this man. When you say, "I will work no longer because I have enough to see me through for the rest of my life." How many of us have thought that way? God says to you, as he said to him, "You fool. You fool. Don't you realize that this very night I may require your life? What then will happen to these things you have amassed? What will become of them? What would have been the point of laying up treasures on earth? What would have been the point of your dreams and earthly vision? What would you have gained with the loss of your soul?" And to this we read in verse 21, is to store up treasure for himself. What he did is described in verse 21. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Self. And that is where the problem lies. Self. For himself, not God. The one who had sent the rains, the one who had blessed, granted a good soil to get enough yield. Self. If you look at the three previous directives that we have in chapter 6, just before our passage, the passage we're considering this morning, you will notice the Lord warning about this self. The section of the sermon, chapter 6, opens with a warning. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. If you do, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Because in that man's case, you may say he's a carnal-minded man. But the Lord is coming to his disciples. And what we will see here in the three, what we see in the three directives are those within the church, those within Christendom. Concerning giving, he says, do not make a show of your giving. concerning praying, he said, do not pray simply to be seen. Do not boast about your prayer life. Concerning fasting, he says, do not make a show of your fasting. Don't fast so that you can be commended that you're a pious brother, a godly brother. He says that you have your reward on earth. The underlying problem that the Lord points out there is self. Self. So that when we come to our own text, even if not in exactly the same mold as these three previous directives, the same underlying problem is sin. Just like we saw with the rich fool. But to store up treasures on earth is only to gratify self. Just like those men who loved the adulation of men, who wanted to be acknowledged for their service to God, who wanted to be lauded as holy and righteous brothers. So it is with the person who simply lives to gratify himself. Before I conclude this point, let me direct your attention to some passages just to further stress the point that I've made. In Proverbs 23, verse 3 and 4, we read, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward heaven. Don't worry yourself to gain wealth. Say, cease from your consideration of it. This is a word to that person that is saying that only the rich are in view here. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Same chapter, verse 17. Instruct those, Paul tells Timothy, who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainties of riches. Note that phrase, on the uncertainties of riches. You should not fix their hope on that which is uncertain, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. In summary, if you're rich, do not fix your hope on it. If you're not, do not fix your hope on your desire to be. You may own possessions, as the Lord has been pleased to bless you, but those possessions should not own you. Our second question is, why now? The Lord has given a contrast. That's a prohibition we have considered. Why should you treasure for yourself treasure in heaven? Again, I want us to have at the back of our minds the one who is speaking. It is the Lord. But to answer this, we must first understand what exactly does the Lord mean by treasure? What treasure is in view here? It certainly does not refer to material things. Nor does it mean we can earn and accumulate heavenly treasures stored in some heavenly bank, as some teach, by our own efforts. What is in view here are our priorities right now. How we live, what we live for, who, to be precise, we live for. Is it heaven or is it earth? Treasuring up treasure in heaven is living with an eternal perspective. Our entire lives are to be defined by what is truly worthy, as we have seen, and invested in things of lasting value. And so I will argue that this treasure is a person. This treasure is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of heaven. He is a treasure in us earthen vessels, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Jars of clay. He is the promised one, the grace of God that appeared to men, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the blessed one and the blessing of God to man. He's our salvation. He's our wisdom. He's our surety. He's our rock. And unlike riches, he is certain. He is sure. He conquered death. He arose. And right now sits at the right hand of majesty on high, waiting for all things to be brought under his feet. He is all that you and I have need of. Matthew 13, verse 44, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." What marvelous expression of love for the Lord. This is what priority looks like. Sold all that he has to buy that field because of the treasure that he has found in there. And you see, this treasure is safe and secure, far removed from the corruption and destruction. Like Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, I am persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." To treasure up for ourselves treasure in heaven is to follow Jesus and to do his commandments. It is to receive him with gladness and to do his bidding. The Lord is saying, rather than be earthly minded, be heavenly minded. In Colossians chapter 3, we read, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind, fix your mind, fix your gaze on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. It says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ." If you have been raised up with Christ, seek to be where he is, the apostle is saying. Set your affections on things above. Set your affections on him who is above. Fix your gaze on the Savior. Hold loosely to that which is not lasting. Hold loosely to the things of the earth, but grip him tightly. Hold him close. We are being commanded to do. There's further evidence in Paul's life, and Paul was the one who wrote the words to the Colossians, on what it means for you and I to store treasure in heaven. In Philippians 4, 11 and 12, Paul speaks of his ability to get along whatever the state of his external affairs. And perhaps some are tempted to think that it was so with Paul simply because he is an apostle. Simply, or that he had some super strength that was only given to apostles, that was exclusive to the men of that day. That is far from it. Why is it that Paul, regardless of the fluctuations of his material possessions, seemed to remain the same? We say nothing moves me. That he was no less a Christian. A high degree of material things, a low degree of material things, in pain, in sickness, in health, he remained resolutely a child of God, convinced of his standing and eager to please his Savior. No, the answer is not in any of those things. Not because he was an apostle. It's not because he had some super strength. The answer is in, as you observe in his words, the singular focus on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My prayer really at this point is that may we be like him. How he was so focused on Christ. that he couldn't be bothered with what he had or didn't have. He couldn't be bothered how he was viewed. All he wanted to be seen as was somebody who was faithful to his Lord, of whom he had a full conviction that what was in store for him was is sure and perfect. Paul could say that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, like we noted earlier. For Christ, he counted all things loss and considered them rubbish because of the surpassing worth of knowing him. The surpassing worth. May the Lord grant that to you and I. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our beloved brother counted all things dung. Dear friends, the divine author, Jesus, is your true treasure. It was Paul's treasure. He alone can tell you what outcomes lie in wait for each path of life. You see, he is the king of that place where he tells us to lay our treasures. To the Jews in John's gospel, he says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I know better than you. I know more than you. If I tell you that this path leads to destruction, pay attention. If I tell you that this path leads to life, pay attention." He does not lie. He does not lie. And so to not hear his words is to be foolish. It's to be a fool. It's to dwell in folly. To do otherwise. Listen to these precious words concerning Christ, concerning the Lord, yet to be revealed, as we read in the Psalms and Lamentations. In Psalm 73, Asaph says from verse 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, my inheritance forever." In Lamentations 3, we read from verse 22, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then he says in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. The Lord is my portion, says my soul." Is this the case with you? Can you say that the Lord is your portion forever? Your soul. Are you convinced that the Lord is your inheritance? That the Lord is the true treasure? Let me give some further application. Because now that we have considered these two questions, I pray you're convinced why you should not store up treasures on earth for yourselves, and why you should, and why you should store up treasures in heaven. We come to the crux of the matter. The Lord is making clear to us that there is no such thing as divided affections. The words in verse 21, very convicting words, read, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We can't have divided affections. There's no such thing. Our hearts can't be in two places at the same time. We are either with the Lord or we are with the world. We are either earthly minded or we are heavenly minded. There's no room for deceit here. It's important that you and I will be honest with ourselves. We must ask ourselves those probing and difficult questions. Where is my treasure? Right now, where is my treasure? Where are my affections? What is it that you love? What is it that you delight in? What is it that you cherish above all else? What is it that you can't do without? What is it that you're most fearful of losing? What is it that preoccupies your thoughts day and night? What do you look forward to the most? You want to know where your heart is? Attempt these questions. And you find out that you can't fake it. It's impossible. You might deceive yourself, but you can't fake it. Because it will unravel in the end. But let me urge you to test it now. And I think this is a good litmus test. It's a painful exercise. You may try it. You may seek to ask those close to you to tell you what they think you are about. Because none of us can, you can't see my heart, I can't see your heart. And we're not impugning motives. But you can draw those close to you. Perhaps your spouse, if you're married. Or maybe your children, if your parents. Sit them down. If the children are older children. And ask them, son, daughter, since you've lived in this house, since you have become of age where you are, your mind is sharp and you can discern, what is it you think that mommy and daddy are about? What do you think is most important to us in every conversation as you observe our lives on a daily basis? What do you think is most important to us? You can also ask those regularly that you meet with on a regular basis, perhaps for those who are single. Even for those who are married, they may be your colleagues at work. And yes, they may not be Christian, but you relate with them daily. It's almost like saying, just feel free with me. You know, what can you discern about what I consider most important? For this length of time that you have known me, from all the conversations that we have had when we are not working, our casual banter, how would you describe me? What would you say is my focus? What is the flavor that oozes out of me when I'm in your company? Whatever the outcome is, go to the Lord in prayer. Go to the Lord in prayer. If it is clear to you that you live for the Lord, not simply because other people make those observations, praise and thank Him and commit yourself to Him, knowing that it's not your own making. If in your own case you find that you are void of any sort of affection for the Lord, like the line from the hymn that says, the things of earth have filled our thoughts, the trifle of the passing hour, then pray for a spiritual decluttering. The Lord is teaching and exposing your hearts, not so that you can go and sort yourself out. He's not exposing you. He's not teaching these things. He's not bringing conviction to your heart simply so that you can walk away from Him and then go sort yourself out. He's doing so that you may turn to Him and you may say to Him, Lord, deliver me. Lord, rid me of these things. Lord, put all other loves to flight, that my soul may be wholly yours. It may be yours alone. Lord, lead me to say confidently, the Lord is my portion and my treasure. And He will. He's kind and merciful. He's gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercies. He does not cast any who comes to Him in faith. Let me give some closing remarks to the non-believers who may be listening to me. Perhaps you can't make sense about what these people are on about. Perhaps you have heard and read that this Jesus, when He appeared, had nothing about Him. There was no pomp, no pageantry. He came garbed, not in royal clothes, not with a crown on His head, but casual and simply looking. Very ordinary. And you say to yourself, where He is coming from can be certainly worth my while. I can't hide. There's nothing He can offer me. You see, you're just exposing what you're trying to expose about yourself. That your eyes are blinded by the things of this life that are passing. It is a pointer that he did not come in that way, because the blessings are spiritual blessings. The blessings are heavenly. It is described as being partakers of his divine nature. It speaks of the quality of a quality of life, not of what adorns the human flesh. For in the end, all of those things will dissipate, as we have seen clearly. May I urge you, and may I make clear to you, that the things you have and the things you hanker after, and you may want to read Psalm 49, has no lasting eternal value. It can't save your soul. You will perish with it. You will possibly perish faster than it. But Christ offers you a way of escape. Will you come? Will you come to him? Look past the ordinariness. Consider that he arose from the dead. Does wealth raise people from the dead? It does not. If it did, the chief of staff would have been raised. So look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him, all the ends of the earth, for he is God and there is none else. Trust him this day to save you. And we'll rejoice in one soul being added to his kingdom. And one soul being ransomed from the fire and the judgment that is sure to come upon this world. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name and give you thanks for the going forth of your word. Feeble efforts, but thou art a mighty God, and your word is a mighty word. And we do ask that it may please you to apply this truth to all who have heard it and to all who will hear it. Father, we know these things in ourselves, how subtle, how we are often snared by worldly things, by a desire for material things, by wanting the next best thing, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And these things dim our gaze. It dims our vision of you. It clouds your beauty. It darkens our own eyes, for your beauty cannot be darkened. Yours is a glorious beauty. Yours is majestic splendor. All who have beheld this have bowed the knee in worship and adoration. We have read of men who have said to their souls, who have known that satisfaction in their souls, that the Lord is their portion. And we pray that you would deliver us from placing our hope and our satisfaction on things that we can see, on things that before our very eyes are withering away. And help us, Lord, place our trust entirely on you. You are the one who is altogether lovely. You are the one who has promised and who keeps his promises. We are thankful that you're blessed with material things. We're thankful that we can stream. We're thankful that we have phones, your laptops. We'll be on social media. We're thankful for these things. And we pray to use the things you give us wisely for this end. To enjoy it not sinfully, for the right purposes, within the right bounds and context. But help us to be ever mindful of how easily ensnared we can be. How distracted we can be. How we easily lose sight of the Savior who has blessed us, who has given us to those who have. Forgetting that you are far more. Indeed, there is no comparison with you and the things that you give. Father, take away the desire to want to be rich. Take away the desire to want to be known. Take away the desire. Take away vain ambitions. Bless us with the right ambitions. The ambition that are channeled appropriately for service to thee and to one another. And yes, to our nation around us. Lord, your word is clear. And for everyone who is a fool among us, as we have seen in your word, Father, would you save them? Would you please cause them to see that theirs is a way of folly, that theirs is a way of foolishness, that they do not know what they are doing. They think they do, but they do not know. Help them see clearly that you know. You're the all-knowing one, the one who knows the end from the beginning. Oh, that we would, our eyes would be cleansed with eye salve. That we may see clearly. That what would be in us, our eyes may be full of light. That what will be in us is not darkness, but light. So we give you thanks. We give you praise for your warning, for the encouragement, that we can come to you, that you can warn us, that you can show us a way of escape, and that we can know true comfort, we can know true satisfaction. You have set up Paul as an example of a saint, that we may know that that which he expressed, that which he knew in his experience, we may know. As he followed you, O Lord, may we follow you with the right intent, with the right goal, with the right vision, to the praise of the glory of your grace, O Lord. That the church may truly be the church of the living God, void of error, void of filth, void of vain imagination, void of idolatry, but a church that is pure. The bride of Christ witnessing to the world around us, light on a hill, dispensing that light to the perverse darkness around us. That is what we desire this day, O Lord. So we pray you bless this word to all our hearts. We pray you be with us for the rest of the day. And when we return for the evening service, that once again we will know your presence, that your word will be a great blessing to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.